Jeff, if we haven't met yet, I'm the dad of the kid who was just up here, in case you didn't know. And we're in week three of this series. We're doing a few different short stories, but the start of our series is the book of Ruth, this short story we find in the Old Testament. And we're in chapter three. I've been saying, think of this like an episode series. Episode three, if you're younger, episode three drops today. And if you're older, episode three airs today. And whichever one of those feels better, you know whether you're younger or older, I guess. So. But it's a biblical romance, and it really is. But it turns out that biblical romances focus on different things than modern romances, if you will, in many ways. And so we're going to focus on love. Love is revealed in the Bible. Love is revealed in the person of Jesus, what we sometimes call cruciform love, co-suffering love. But there's a Hebrew word, it's actually maybe one of the most important Hebrew words for you to learn, if you're going to learn any Hebrew words at all. We got a slide for it. It reads from right to left, and then I have the different ways it gets spelled in English, but it's actually pronounced chesed. You want to say that with me? Chesed. It's a hard H. So sometimes you read it as hesed, but it's a hard H in Hebrew, chesed, and so you'll see the CH. But then sometimes you think it's chesed, and so that's why you get the KH. You could see it in a variety of ways as you're reading. But it's this, I mean, it's really cool. You look it up where it shows up in the Bible and what we learn what this word means. But it's tied to this idea of covenantal, loyal, committed, for the benefit of the other kind of love. And so just to even get us thinking, I was trying to, how do I get us to not be thinking of modern romances and all that they entail in a biblical romance? And I came across this story, the story of St. Valentine. So I actually learned a few things. Maybe you already know this, but the story of St. Valentine actually illustrates the difference between the way the biblical authors understood love and the way what we would say modern day Babylon does. Records are scarce, and sources provide different, sometimes contradictory details about his life, but Valentine was believed to be a Christian priest beheaded by the Romans in the 3rd century. One account says Claudius, the Roman emperor, was having difficulty recruiting soldiers to his army, so he imposed a ban on all marriages until the ranks were filled. And as you would imagine then, based on the holiday, Valentine defied this order and secretly performed weddings for Christians. Even while in prison, Valentine continued to serve, bless, and heal others, including the blind daughter of the prison guard. Valentine displayed a kind of love that was deeper than mere sentiment. It was a willingness to seek what was best for others, even his enemies. His love motivated him to defy unjust authority, to risk his life and freedom, and to sacrifice himself and his own desires for the sake of others. Valentine's love was not an emotional infatuation, nor was it a romantic concoction of euphoria and lust. There's a sentence for you. His love was far more resilient. It was a strength of will that not even death could break. In truth, the kind of love God is abounding in looks less like Valentine's Day and more like Valentine himself. And the author says, chesed is a Hebrew word that isn't about sentiment, but about commitment. It describes a love that is absolutely determined to do what is good, what is just, and what is right, no matter the cost. It is a love that not even the power of death can break. So that's your interlude, right? That's setting the stage. What kind of romance should we be anticipating as we root for Ruth and Boaz in this budding romance that we've been reading about? If you haven't been with us, the book of Ruth is a pretty short book. You can read it, I don't know, maybe 15 minutes. It's just 4 chapters. You can catch up. We're in chapter 3, so we're over halfway through the book. And it's been primarily about these two widows. Naomi and her family, her husband Elimelech and her 2 sons left Bethlehem, the city of David, because there was a famine. There was no way for Elimelech to provide. It was an economic crisis, and they heard there was an opportunity in Moab, so they go to Moab, and lo and behold, Elimelech dies, and then both of her sons die, and Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah stays, and Ruth shows chesed. She clings to Naomi. Naomi, you'll never make it alone. And so they return to Bethlehem, and last week we read about, it just so happens, right? Or God is at work. It just so happens that Ruth ends up in the field of this man named Boaz, and we like Boaz. He's a man of integrity, and he's related to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And so that's where we pick up in the narrative. We're going to work our way through Ruth chapter 3. Will Naomi and Ruth find the safety and security that they need, that they long for? Will they find a place where they belong, where their basic needs are cared for? Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. One day Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you will be provided for. You'll be safe. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Now tonight, he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor." Naomi's got a plan. "Do as I tell you," she says. I'm going to have a little artistic fun with this, but take a bath, right? I mean, he's only seen you working in the fields, and you stink. So take a bath and put on perfume. We want to smell good. And dress in your nicest clothes. I want you to start by they go to the closet. Obviously, this is a little out of date, right? We're reading the future into the past, but they go to the closet, and Naomi and this one. And I want you, and I'll tell you why in a minute, I want you to imagine a black dress, and you ladies, the black dress that sings, right? It's the one that was made for you. Pick out your nicest clothes and go to the threshing floor. But this is why I want you to think of it as a black dress. "But don't let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do." Now, let's just say this. Naomi wants her to be careful. She wants her to be like a ninja. So that's why I was just thinking, have you seen the movies where you got the spies and they jump in and they do something to get by the guards, and then they change clothes and they're dressed up in their formal attire? I imagine Ruth puts on the perfect black dress, but then she's got this ninja cape and mask that she puts on, and she's just hiding in the shadows. And if I'm making the movie, I've got Mission Impossible music, dun 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 dun. Right? She's just sneaking around in the shadow. That's what she's going to do. But she's got to be careful to pay attention to where Boaz is, because some of the drama here is that this plan from Naomi is a risky plan. I mean, let's just be honest. If you lay down next to the wrong person in the middle of the night, bad things can happen. So Naomi's make sure you know where Boaz, because Naomi trusts in the character and the integrity, the virtuosity of Boaz. She's not worried. It's a risky plan, but she trusts in Boaz's character. The plan will be fine. You will be in good hands. He won't do anything to harm you. It's the middle of the night, but you'll be fine. She's willing to take the risk. And verse 5, Ruth is as well. "I will do everything you say," Ruth replied. So Ruth then, here you go, Mission Impossible, went down to the threshing floor that night, was the perfect ninja in the shadows. She followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. Verse 7, "After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. And Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down." Now, this whole thing about uncovering the feet, it's almost like a rabbit hole of what did that mean in the ancient culture, and I'm not even going to get into it. I think the easiest way to explain it for us this morning is I think Naomi knew if you uncover his feet, he'll wake up at some point. Right? I think that's as far as we need to go this morning, otherwise we get in this long conversation about what may or may not have been happening with that. But so Ruth does. She uncovers his feet, just as Naomi says. And as a result, around midnight, verse 8, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over, and he was surprised. You could say startled to find a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked, right? I mean, Boaz goes to bed, no woman at his feet, wakes up, woman at his feet, and doesn't immediately recognize Ruth, right? She's dressed up, I don't know, got her hair all done in a certain way, and she smells really good, right? She doesn't smell like she's been gleaning in the field all day. Who are you? He asks. Well, I'm your servant Ruth, she replied. It says, spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. Now, it's interesting, that phrase right there, you can translate it that way. That's a way to translate it. And about half the English translations translate it this way. But you also could translate it, spread your wing over me. And a few of the other, actually the minority, but a few English translations translated that way. And they translated that way because back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz prayed this. I don't have a slide for this, but if you were with us last week, Boaz meets Ruth and he prays this, may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. And it's almost as if Ruth has remembered that prayer. And she's like, remember that prayer? You be the answer to your own prayer. And what she's essentially saying, and we're going to talk about the audacity and the courageousness, the boldness of this woman, she's saying, marry me. I mean, you could soften it and say she's communicating to Boaz that she's no longer mourning the death of her husband and she's ready to marry again. But I think it goes, she's proposing without proposing. She's being about as direct as you can be. I mean, it's audacious. And it's bold. It's bold. It's crazy. Well, how does Boaz respond to this? He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. I mean, he's honored by this. He exclaims, you are showing even more family loyalty. Right there, family loyalty. That's chesed. You're showing more love to this family even than you did before. Now more than you did before. He says, for you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Let me just interject here. Boaz is probably early 40s, maybe late 30s. Ruth is probably late 20s, maybe early 30s. So there is an age gap. That's what is being referenced here. And Boaz is single. We don't know that part of his story. We just know he's single. He's available. I don't know how this one got away, but he did. And he's just shocked that Ruth, this beautiful woman, would, for the family, want to marry him. And so his response, verse 11, now don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman. Not everyone's glad that you're here because you're a Moabite, and Israelites have historically not liked Moabites. You're the only Moabite in Bethlehem. But people have learned about your character. Everyone knows you're virtuous. And then he says this, and I'll have to explain this a little bit. He says, while it's true that I am one of your family redeemers, there is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. So stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him, and if he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now, don't leave. I know you ninja'd your way in here, but it's the middle of the night. Lay down, get a little bit of sleep before you go home. What's being referenced here is what we call levirate marriage. Some of you have probably heard of it, some of you haven't. Levirate marriage is the type of marriage in which a relative of a deceased man is obligated to marry his relative's widow if they didn't have any children. Levirate marriage was practiced by societies with a strong clan culture like ancient Israel. It's a way in which they could keep inheritance and land and property within the same clan. And so again, Boaz is a man of integrity. He knows the way the system works, and he says, look, I'll marry you. I have a lot of respect for you. I'm honored. But there's somebody who actually has first rights, if you will. And that's going to hang out there until episode 4. We're not going to resolve that. That's part of the tension. Will Ruth and Boaz be married, or will this other potential redeemer get in the way of our budding romance? Verse 14, so Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until the morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. Boaz had said, no one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor. We did everything right, but it might not appear that way. And Boaz said to her, bring your cloak and spread it out. This is where we've talked about Boaz's generosity and even his generous theology that he would consider marrying a Moabite, this foreign woman. Bring your cloak and spread it out. He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back, and he returned to the town, just above and beyond what could be asked. In verse 16, if I was doing a show of this, I would draw this out, right? When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, what happened, my daughter? And Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her, and she added, he gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. I imagine, again, we're bringing the future into the past, but this is what I picture. Naomi hasn't slept a wink. The coffee pot is empty. I mean, she's, too much caffeine. She's got another cup in front of her, just bags under her eyes. Because she knows she sent Ruth out into a risky situation. She's just praying that she comes home safe and praying that she's not in tears that Boaz didn't reject her. Ruth put it all on the table, right? And so Ruth comes home and she's not crying and she looks healthy, So do we have a wedding to plan? And I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, there's another guy. And now Naomi's a little bit like, man, I wanted help. I got too much help. Just give me Boaz. What's going to happen? Again, you got to wait until chapter 4. But let's read verse 18. This is how episode 3 ends. Then Naomi said to her, and I actually was thinking about this. We could just make this a moral, just learn some good morals, just learn some basic wisdom. This is actually really important for some of us to grasp hold of. Naomi said to her, just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. And then we'll run with this line for a while. The man won't rest until he has settled things today. But I think for some, I'm not going to preach on this, but I do want to say this. Some of us need to memorize those words. Just be patient until we see what happens. I mean, we in modern day Babylon, we are trained to be afraid of everything. We are trained to be anxious about everything because this might happen or this might happen. And a lot of it never happens. Some of it does, there is a sense of wisdom of God's in control. Let's be at peace and see what happens. God's not done settling everything yet. But I don't want to make it a moral lesson or we're always looking for Jesus. And so one of the things that Ruth is doing is communicating through a variety of characters the chesed of God, this love of God. Another author says this, chesed is a kind of love you can depend on. When we long for love, what we are really longing for is chesed. Affection can come and go, and it doesn't satisfy our innate need to be loved without condition. What we really want is a loyal affection, not driven by strict or begrudging obligation, but by deep compassion. Part of what you're supposed to see at this point in the story is Ruth did not have to go with Naomi. Naomi told her to go home. Orpah stayed home. But Ruth, chesed, she did what was best for the other. And if you've been paying the little we know about levirate marriage, what you do know is you don't have to marry the woman. Boaz says, we'll see what the first guy does. He may not want to. Boaz doesn't have to marry her. And I was, so we could say it this way. We partner most deeply with the purposes of God when we act for the good of others. I mean, I think that's something important. But there's another layer to this. Because we always, because humans organize themselves, we always find ourselves in some kind of organized group of people, institutional society, something like that. There's laws that we've kind of agreed upon. And really, as you study the Old Testament laws, so many of them are about worshiping God and then caring for, what did we talk about last week, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, those who are most vulnerable. And one author said this, and I just thought this was interesting. Even as you think about when Jesus says, if you want to fulfill the law, love God and love your neighbor. One author said it this way: the law of gleaning provides one means of support for those who could not grow their own crops, while the laws of redemption and levirate marriage enable a widow to acquire economic security by marrying and bearing a son who can inherit her first husband's property. This narrative shows these legal provisions operating for the benefit of Naomi and Ruth, only because Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz make them so operate. You know, any organization of people can become hollow when love is drained from the community, right? Only because Ruth acts with chesed, loyalty, caring, responsibility, only because both women act with initiative and mutual support, and only because Boaz responds with chesed, right? He allows Ruth to glean beyond her legal right. He, as the example of the nearer kinsman shows, he has the legal option not to marry her, but he is going to move forward. He meets Ruth's initiative with chesed. Thus, the legal structures operate for the good of the women when both the women and the men make them do so. The characters make these legal provisions that were designed for their advantage actually work for their advantage because they're living out love and what is good for the other. I just thought that was interesting. But we're learning about the heart of God and the love of God, but I want to go one step further. I'm learning to read the Bible with Jesus at the center, and there's a connection to a story in the Gospels that I had never made before. It's a story that really has, like, perplexed me, and you'll see as I read through it why. But others have made the connection of this story with the book of Ruth, and it illuminates the story for me. What story are we talking about? Well, let me set this up. I don't know how this happened. I do know in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, spent some time with his disciples after, you know, in that time before the ascension, explaining, Luke 24 says this, explaining how everything's about him. So it could have, I want to imagine it happened in that setting, but we also know from the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is bringing to our hearts and minds everything Jesus taught. And so it could have been a revelation through the Spirit of God later to Matthew as he's writing his gospel. But I was just kind of just, so I don't know that this happened, but I could imagine the disciples are sitting with the resurrected Jesus around a fire, and one of them, and maybe it's Matthew, you know, he's going to be writing this gospel in a few years. Matthew says, all right, Jesus, I understand Isaiah 53. That one's pretty easy. We've worked through Genesis 3:15. I see it. I understand how you're the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. I get that. But what about the book of Ruth, huh? How does the book of Ruth get us to you? And I just imagine Jesus with a wry smile. I love to try. What is Jesus' facial expression, right? Just imagine Jesus with a wry smile. Be like, hey, Matthew. Remember that story about 2 years ago? Remember that Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed girl? Remember that? Matthew, I want you to ponder on that interaction in light of the book of Ruth and then come back to me. Come back to me. So that's what I want to do. I want to ponder upon this connection. And I told you the last few weeks, Jesus brings clarity. If we've been paying attention, if you've been with us in our series, Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Moabite up to the 10th generation is allowed into the assembly of the Lord. But David's great-grandmother is a Moabite. So what do we do with this? What do we do when we find ourselves in these situations where it seems like the Old Testament is having a conversation with itself? How does Jesus bring clarity? I think Matthew 15 kind of answers this question for us. If there was a question about whether or not Ruth should be invited in, I think Matthew 15 intentionally answers it once. It's like a drop the mic moment. That question's answered. Move on. What's the next one? You know. Now that Jesus, the true son of David, the one who will finally and ultimately smash the head of the serpent forever, is here. Now that he's seated on the throne, turns out things are a-changing, people. And it's not like it was before. What we've looked at a little bit last week, I'm not going to revisit it. You can look at this on your own. But Matthew begins his gospel with a radical change. Right? He starts with the genealogy. There's lots of genealogies in the Old Testament, but they're always only guys. And Matthew is going to give us the genealogy of Jesus, and he's going to include four women. And the first three are going to gather our attention this morning. The first is Tamar. She's a Canaanite and very much important to the line of Judah continuing on. The second one is Rahab. She's a Canaanite, very important for the spies in the time of Joshua in the Promised Land. The third is Ruth, a Moabite. Canaanites and Moabites, not too popular with Israelites. And then the fourth is Bathsheba. We don't know her nationality, but we know she was married to Uriah the Hittite, so she was probably a Hittite. But I want to focus on the first three, and you can look up their stories if you want. Read about Tamar, read about Rahab, and we're reading about Ruth. These women resort to clever plans to continue the line of the seed. You can read the stories. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, they are very unconventional in how they are used by God. And it even begins to raise the question, just in Matthew 1, maybe this descendant will save the people from their sins in a surprising or counterintuitive way. But now Gentiles are being invited in a way that a lot of Israelites would have never imagined. And women are being elevated in a way that was surprising. What is happening as God's kingdom breaks forth on earth? All of that then gets us to Matthew 15. And it begins this way. Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And it says in the NLT, the translation I'm reading from, a Gentile woman who lived there came to him. Now, I've been reading from the NLT. I really do think it's one of the best Bibles to start with because of how it's translated. It's really easy to read. It's really accessible. But it's not the only Bible you should ever have, right? It's good to have multiple translations, and you'll see this read differently. But what I do like about the NLT is even when it translates something in a way that I'm not excited about, there's usually an asterisk that tells you what it says in the Greek or the Hebrew. So it reads a Gentile woman, but there's an asterisk that goes to the bottom, and it says, no, it's actually a Canaanite woman. You read through it's the only place in the Gospels where Canaanite shows up. You read that word, and you're like, okay, Canaanite woman. I've just been reading through Matthew, and I know about Tamar, and I know about Rahab. Matthew 1 and Matthew 15 are like intention in your mind as you're reading through the story. A Canaanite woman who lived there came to him pleading, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Again, we're back in Matthew 1 because it's tracing the seed of David. Now, this is incredible. This is a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, who doesn't worship the God of Israel that we know of, who is here standing before Jesus asking for mercy, and not just because he's a healer, not just because he's a great teacher, but because she believes he's the Messiah, the son of David. I mean, this is incredible. She says, "My daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." Now, what makes this story so perplexing is the way Matthew tells it. I think because he's had this interaction, you know, he's ruminated on this in light of the book of Ruth, and it's meant to make us think. And so Jesus, because you'll see the way he interacts with this woman is not the way he usually interacts with hurting people. But again, when you read it in light of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, you're like, oh, this woman is going to be just as audacious and just as bold as Ruth proposing in the middle of the night. That's insane, right? Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. And his disciples, I mean, they're thinking it. They urged him, send her away. Tell her to get away. I mean, she's a Canaanite and she's bothering us with all her begging. Get her out of here, right? And Jesus says to the woman, well, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep. We'll talk about that in a second. The people of Israel. But that's not good enough for her. She came and worshiped and pleading, Lord, help me, right? Have mercy on me. I say this from time to time, but if you don't know what else to pray, pray for God's mercy. Lord, help me. I can't even voice what I'm feeling. I can't voice the weight that I'm carrying. I can't voice the guilt of what I've done or the pain of what I've experienced, but I can say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Jesus responds, listen to this, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. What in the world, Jesus? And she replied, well, that's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table. And here we're with the disciples, and we're wondering all the way back with the people of Israel, should we have let Ruth in? Should we have let her in? She's with the dogs. Should we have let Rahab in? Should we have let, God, should you have let Tamar? Should we have let these people in? And you see Jesus' response, dear woman, your faith is great. If you believe in me, that's all that matters. Your faith is great. Your request is granted. And immediately, instantly, her daughter is healed. And Jesus just drops the mic and on we go. And Matthew's ruminated on this. This is the heart of God. I mean, what is he saying? I've come for the people of Israel. One of the things, and Matthew's working this all the way through into the Great Commission at the end, right? Israel's role, Israel's purpose was always to be an instrument of blessing for the whole world. And the Old Testament is filled with story after story of Israel failing to actually be that instrument of blessing. And so part of what Jesus is doing is he's come to restore Israel so that it can be the blessing it was always meant to be to all the nations. But Jesus is doing all kinds of radical things in the midst of it, and now the Gentiles are a part of Israel. Israel has just grown into something new, right? But Jesus is the new Israel. He is being for Israel what it always failed to be. And now you get this, and people are welcomed in. Canaanites, and it doesn't matter anymore. If you have faith in Jesus, you're into this family. So let me be, if you will, let me be Naomi for you today and give you an assurance and a little bit of a plan. Let me say it this way, Jesus will not rest until everything is settled. And many of us today are in trouble. We need help. We need mercy. We need salvation. And I want to remind you, I mean, this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 is the example of just people throughout the Gospels. Don't forget how magnetically Jesus drew people to himself, not by force of his charisma or personality, but through an irresistible compassion which radiated from his presence. Have mercy. You're a man of mercy. Have mercy. You're a man of compassion. Help me. His countenance, his eyes, his voice, his tone, his touch, his demeanor, his bearing, inhaling, Jesus breathed in the darkness and poison afflicting those who met him. And with every exhale, he breathed out life and mercy. All human suffering gravitates towards Jesus as iron is drawn to a magnet. Wherever he passes, he attracts brokenness and misery to himself. Out of him unceasingly goes forth goodness, healing, and compassion. Into him flow the wretchedness and affliction of man. And Jesus will not rest until everything is settled. So let me say this to you. You don't need to get cleaned up this morning. You don't need a bubble bath. You don't need perfume, and you don't need to pick out your fanciest clothes. Just go to Jesus. And you can picture it in a variety of ways, whether you want to lay down at his feet or you want to lay down at the foot of the cross where his feet are dangling, right? But ask Jesus to spread his wing over his servant. And Jesus will spread his wing of redemption over you, and you'll belong to Jesus, and Jesus will take care of everything. And in his perfect timing, he will set everything right. So let's pray. Let's pray that prayer together. And then we'll move into a time of communion that Jesus is our host, that he has prepared for us. If you want to bow your heads and kind of with your hearts, with your, if you can think, with your soul, pray these words with me. Lord, spread your wing over your servant. I have done things that I can't undo, and I need refuge. Things have been done to me that can't be undone, and I need healing. I'm carrying all kinds of anxiety. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. And I need safety. I feel so apathetic. I'm having trouble knowing why I'm here. What's my meaning for life? Give me purpose. Show me the power of living a life directed by your love. I'm empty. Fill me. Satisfy me. Make me whole again. Spread your wing over me and redeem me, Jesus. Restore me, Jesus, and help me know that I belong in your family. And we pray this because we have confidence in the name of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.